Good to be back from Christmas. I was talking to a man yesterday and he said we ought to hang Santa Claus. I might be in favor of that. I love Christmas. It's good to be back with you. Had a wonderful time with my family. Am I off? I'm not on. I'm on. Oh, thank you. Wonderful time in California, but it's very dusty and I got a sinus infection. So that's my Christmas gift. By the way, a lot of sickness has been going around. Lots of sickness. So we're in prayer for you, being prayer for each other. Good to have you all back. Good to be together again. This beginning of December, my wife and I had the privilege to go to the Army-Navy game in Philadelphia. The right team won. And then afterwards, we had the privilege to kind of tour. We were staying downtown Philadelphia, and we just kind of wandered around and came into Independence Hall there. Independence Hall is an area where our Constitution was put together, where George Washington was, changing of powers and all that nation building took place, and some of the Continental Congresses took place, and the hall itself is part of the National Park Service, so you can go get a free ticket and you can get a tour of the park area. It's really neat. If you go there, it's one of the few free things there are in Philadelphia to do. So get your free ticket. You're paying for your taxes. And we got to go in and hear, history of our country, and it was I'd forgotten how radical our country is for its time. In fact, the guy made the comment that when George Washington, after his term in office, went into that building with John Adams, and they did their little thing, and they walked out together, that all the press from around the world was there with their cameras, because they fully expected that when Washington and Adams walked out that door, that Washington would give a command, and the military would arrest Adams, and he'd go back in and become the king he was supposed to be. And they really expected that. And when it didn't happen, they were stunned and ran to the press and wrote this report. You won't believe it. They actually, two men passed off power. Nobody passes off power. It grabs power. That's the way it was done in that world. And our nation, our Constitution, being a country by the people, of the people, and for the people, was unheard of in the world until those our founding fathers came along. And I thought, why did our founding fathers start a nation like that, not like what they came from? England, a monarch. As I thought about it, and this is not a doctoral thesis, okay, this is the musings of a pastor, but this is my thoughts. My thoughts are that our colonies experienced the tyranny of rules without relationship. There's something in our spirit that says, when there's somebody over me who doesn't love me, who's putting restrictions and rules upon me, something in my heart rebels against that. Don't you remember the colonies came over? They were part of England. These were English men. These were English women. This is all they ever knew. They came to the colonies. The colonies had been here several hundred years. Things were progressing. And all of a sudden, England began to pass laws and to impose taxes upon the colonies. And they did it from a distance without any discussion. Remember the slogan that came up because of those taxes? How many of you got A's in history? What was it? Taxation without representation. In other words, you are imposing taxes and laws upon us. We don't have a say in this anymore. And there's that rift where somebody over there is making laws and rules for us, and we don't think they really are taking our best interest in mind. In fact, that idea of rules and laws without relationship eventually bred rebellion to where people in this country said freedom or death and picked up guns and shot at soldiers from England where they came from. That's pretty strong rebellion. And then when it was our turn to form a government, we said, we will not do this. It's a representative government. The people have a say. Radical. And I thought about that. And I thought, it is true, isn't it? That we resent rules being put upon us by people we don't think love us. When God says in the Ten Commandments, children are to obey your parents, honor mother and father. What is automatically assumed about the parents and the rules they put upon their kids? When God says, obey mom and dad, what do you know about mom and dad? What's assumed about mom and dad? Number one, what? They love their kids. It's assumed. They love their children. And secondly, the rules they put upon them are what? For their own good. That's the way God expects it. And he commands the kids, obey mom and dad who love you and whose rules are for your good. But I tell you something, when a parent quits loving the child and puts rules on the child that are not in his best interest, what do you get? Rebellion. It's in our heart, isn't it? We rebel against that. How about a company where people at the top make rules for people at the bottom, and there's no give and take, and the rules are silly, and there's a dysfunction here where the people at the top don't care about people at the bottom? How do people at the bottom respond? They don't work for that company very long, do they? This is true. There's a danger to rules without relationship. Great danger. In fact, rules without relationship breeds rebellion, yes? I see it in my heart. I would like to begin a series on the Ten Commandments. But I must warn you that the Ten Commandments, apart from relationship with God, will create a new rebellion. If you see the Ten Commandments as God imposing His will upon your life, and you don't truly have a relationship with Him, this will not be a good series for you. You will rebel. You will resent it. And that might be good, by the way. It might help you understand your spiritual condition and maybe repent. But I think for us to really embrace God's laws as being good and vital and wonderful and something that is gracious, we have to begin to see the God behind the rules, yes? We have to understand the relationship that underlies the Ten Commandments. Let me give you an example. Recently we had, I guess, Alabama, a court case or a judge who put a monument of the Ten Commandments in his court. Remember this? It's been in all the papers. I'm not sure the judge handled this the right way. I'm not here to take sides on that. I've read about it, and I have my own personal beliefs about that. But the ruckus over the Ten Commandments in the courtroom, I think, is significant. Don't you? I mean, where else do the Ten Commandments belong? I mean, they're the foundation for the laws of our country, pretty much, aren't they? And the fact that a society would have a ruckus about Ten Commandments being in a courtroom, to me, seems like silly. You know why, don't you? Because I love the rule giver. I look at those rules. I think they're wonderful rules because I have a relationship with the one who gave them. But if you don't have a relationship with the one who gave the rules, what are the Ten Commandments to you? Restrictions. Somebody imposing their religion, imposing their laws upon you. And we cannot have that. Rebellion. I don't want Ten Commandments in my courtroom because I don't know this God and therefore His rules are an imposition. Don't you see what's happening? You see, the hullabaloo over the Ten Commandments speaks more of people's relationship to God than it does the commandments. Because when you don't trust the lawgiver, you don't trust that law. And you Christians are imposing your rules upon us. Yes, because you don't know my God. If you knew my God, you wouldn't resent the rules. And if you don't know God, you will resent this series. This series will not produce in you wonderful things. This series will produce in you some very hard feelings of rebellion unless you come to love and appreciate the one who gives the rules. So I want to take some time to give you the setting in which God gives the commandments. I want you to understand the heart of God in giving the commandments to His people, okay? To help you understand the heart of the lawgiver. So we begin in Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 8. Let's read these together. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. And when they departed from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, so Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all the words which the Lord had commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the Lord, of the people to the Lord. This is the word of God. One of the things that God does that's so amazing to me is He speaks to us in words we understand. When Jesus walked on the earth, He spoke in what? Parables, stories that people connected to. God does things in His Word so that the people who He's talking to can relate. In the Old Testament world, there were two kinds of covenants, two kinds of contracts that were made. There are contracts between equals. We have an example of this in Exodus chapter 21, where Abimelech and Abraham make a covenant. They're two men fighting over a well. They make a covenant, an agreement, so they live in peace. In the 70s and 80s, we had all kinds of agreements between the United States and Russia. Remember that? Remember back in the Cold War? All the agreements. And we negotiated and we talked back and forth. We won't do this if you won't do this. And we'll verify and all that stuff. That was agreement among equals. Then you had in the ancient world an agreement between a higher power and a lower power. A good example of this is 2 Kings 24, where Nebuchadnezzar is the general for the Babylonian army. He goes down into Egypt. He conquers Egypt. On his way home, he hears that his dad is dead, and he must now get back to Babylon to claim the throne. On the way back, he stops by Jerusalem, which is all walled up, and he says, "We can do this two ways, okay? I can leave my army here, and we can starve you out, and we'll level your city, or we can make an agreement. What would you like?" Well, it's pretty easy, you know, death or an agreement. Okay. And so he sets up this king. He says, "Now here's the deal. You're my king. You obey me and I'll protect you." He goes back. Well, they rebelled. Remember, they rebelled. And so he comes back. Another king comes up. He rebelled, comes back. A third king comes up. He rebels. I've had it. He comes and he levels the city. And he takes Daniel and all those people back to Babylon with him. Oftentimes, kings, though, did not attack. They would try to conquer by agreement. You know, attacking gets messy. You know it, don't you? We're losing people in Iraq. You know that. And that should not be surprising. That's just the price you pay. And so sometimes big kings would make agreements with little kingdoms saying, "Look, you know what I am. You know my army. I don't want to beat you up. Let's just agree. You swear allegiance to me. We'll protect you. You pay taxes. And okay, it's a deal. You'll sign it off." That's why you have Caesar Augustus and Herod in the New Testament. Herod is the little king. Caesar Augustus is the big king. Herod is in office because he's swore allegiance to the big king. Got it? Now, God comes to Israel. God says to Moses, "You come up here. I want to make an agreement with you." What kind of agreement is it? Equals or big to little? Big to little. You know why? A couple things. Number one, no negotiations. By this little handout, if you have a little outline, you can follow along if you want. I put it in your bulletin for you. Number one, no negotiations. God doesn't say, "Hey, let's talk about this, Moses." God says, "Moses, this is what you will say to the children of Israel, period." In verse 5, He calls it my covenant. God is in charge of this. Second, it is a greater power to a lesser power, because God in verse 5 says, I am the king of the earth. I am the ruler of the universe. God is the big king. This is the little kingdom. So I have come to make an agreement with you. Now, let's take a look at the agreement. We have uncovered in the ancient world many of these stone tablets that give us an example of what a covenant looks like. And would you believe that God, in giving the covenant to Moses, follows the very pattern of a covenant? The first thing that a covenant has is a preamble, which lists the parties involved. Like, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, to the king of Israel." Okay? Well, look what he says, verse number 3. "Thus shalt you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, I, the Lord God, am now making a covenant with the house of Jacob, with the children of Israel." Okay? Have you ever thought about who the house of Jacob is? Have you stopped to ponder this one? Do you remember the story of Jacob? Jacob is born into a home where he is the twin who comes out grabbing onto his brother's heel. And from the day he comes out, he is figuring out every way possible he can cheat his brother out of his birthright. And all this leads to he and his mom scheming against his dad and his brother, which leads to Jacob going in and lying to dad to steal the birthright back. Ooh, wouldn't you love to live in this house? What a harmonious place to raise kids. And now Esau is so mad he wants to kill Jacob, and he can. He's the big hairy hunter. And mom says to Jacob, "You got to go to Uncle Laban's house. Get out of here. Now take a trip. You know, go overseas. Go abroad." And so he goes to Uncle Laban's house. Remember this? He comes to Laban's house and he sees Rachel, the beauty queen. And he says, oh, I got to have her. So he goes to Uncle Laban and says, what's it going to cost me? He says, 7 years of your life. He says, for her, no problem. So he married. So he makes the agreement. He works 7 years. He goes in on his wedding day, rolls over the next morning, and it's not beauty queen Rachel. It is the ugly older sister named Leah. And he goes, oh my goodness. And he runs to his father-in-law. He says, what have you done? You've tricked me. No. I can't marry the youngest without the oldest. Now you can have her for another 7 years. And so he works 14 years, gets two wives. I mean, did you see this picture? This is not a pretty picture, right? And then Leah, the ugly older sister, starts having children. And of course, she's gracious about it. She grabs the kids and she looks at Rachel and she goes, I've got kids, you don't. And before you can blink, the score is 4-0. 4 for Leah, 0 for Rachel. Rachel grabs Jacob. And this is in the Bible. I'm surprised they haven't got a soap opera or a movie. Serious. This is incredible. Rachel grabs Jacob by the and says, I want kids. And he's going, I'm doing the best I can, you know. Don't you love it? And so she says, well, here, this is my handmaiden. You go to bed with her and the kids count for my side. Well, then it's 4-2. Rachel's making a comeback. Well, Leah says, not on your life. Grabs her handmaiden and says, here's my handmaiden. And now it's 6-2. Before it's over, it's, you know, I think it ends up being 8-4. But there's 12 sons born through this mess, and who knows how many daughters. Wouldn't you just love to live in this family? Four women fighting over the affections of one man. This is the house of Jacob, by the way. Oh, and when these lovable, adorable boys grow up, Reuben, who's the firstborn, he goes to bed with one of his father's concubines. Wonder where he learned that one. And so he's disqualified. He is removed from leadership. The firstborn of Rachel, which is Joseph, is elevated to leadership, given the coat of many colors. And he has these weird dreams, and they hate his guts. And one day he's out in the field checking on them, and they're so angry they capture this guy, and they make plans to murder their blood brother. Except Reuben feels a little bit guilty because, you know, Reuben's supposed to be the oldest. And so Reuben says, no, let's not kill him. Let's go ahead and sell him into slavery. And they take his coat and they kill a lamb and they put blood on it. And they go home and say, Dad, Joseph's dead. And they let their father literally mourn for years over his dead son. That's the house of Jacob. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were the king of the universe, would you pick this family for a treaty? Would you? I just want to go, what are you thinking, God? But that's the beauty of God. God is not like other kings. He doesn't go around and say, I want to pick the beautiful people to make me look good. He says, I want to pick the broken so I can put them back together again. Amen. In fact, to be in God's kingdom, there's only one requirement. You have to be dysfunctional. The beautiful people can't get in. Why is the Church of Jesus Christ so self-righteous? As if we deserve this? Oh no. King Jesus picks only the broken, the lame, the blind, because He's the one who wants to make a beautiful kingdom out of the worst kind of people. That's the King we serve. He comes to Israel and he says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, he says, Thou art a holy people to the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people to Himself above all people on the earth. But the Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number, for you were the fewest, but because the Lord loved you, because He would keep an oath which He swore to your fathers. Isn't that amazing? You're not a Christian because you're such a special person. You understand that? You're a Christian because God loved you. And there ought to be no arrogance left in the Christian church. It is the broken this King chooses. I have a friend of mine who has four daughters. And if you have four daughters, you have many dolls in your house. In fact, my friend said it got to the place where there were more dolls than people, and the dolls had more room than the people. So he began, as they grew up, he began to watch his daughters and to see which dolls they played with. And if there were dolls they didn't play with, he and his wife would take them, put them in a box, and stick them in the attic. Kind of like, get them out of circulation, make more room for the people. So they were snatching dolls, and the daughters weren't noticing. It was like, oh, yeah, too many dolls. But he said there's one doll that he could never, ever get in the attic. And he said it was a little bear, and it was the ugliest doll in the house. half the fur was rubbed off, one of the eyeballs was missing, and the stuffing was coming out of the shoulder. But that was the one doll they could never sneak into the attic. You know why? Because his youngest daughter loved that doll above all dolls. And that doll will never be in the trash can. Well, that's you and me. We are not pretty people. And the only reason we're not going to go in the trash can is because there's a God who loves us. And God loved the house of Jacob. And don't ask me why. There is no other explanation other than He loved them. You got it? Of all the people in the world who ought to quit trying to live up to, quit trying to live up to something, it's us. We do not earn God's favor. God favors us, therefore we love Him. Understand? And so this is the agreement. God and this house, this dysfunctional, weird family, the house of Jacob. Well, the next thing in an agreement, a covenant, was a historical prologue. And this would be where the king would talk about, I am Nebuchadnezzar and you are this and I know you from this reason. And it kind of gives a little historical background. So here's God's historical prologue. Verse 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. See what God is saying to them? You know me. We have a past history. You see, I'm the one who fought the world power. I'm the one who heard your cries while you were in Egypt. I am the one who came down and with great and mighty plagues delivered you. You heard the cries of the Egyptians when I killed their firstborns. You saw the Egyptian women bring their jewelry and put them in your hands and beg you to leave. You saw as you left and the Pharaoh, armies of Pharaoh chased you, and I opened the Red Sea and let you pass by, and I drowned his armies. I brought Pharaoh to his knees for you. That's who I am. You know me. It's incredible, isn't it? I mean, if you're going to make an alliance with a king, do you want a weak one or a powerful one? And here's the king of the universe saying, I have brought a world power to its knees for you. He then goes on to say, I have borne you on eagle's wings. In Deuteronomy 32, he uses the same phrase. As an eagle stirreth up her nest and fluttereth over her young and spreadeth abroad her wings and beareth them on eagle's wings, so I have borne you. What's he saying? If you study eagles, they make their nest about 8 feet wide. The largest they found is 9.5 feet. That's the span of the eagle. And the eagle, she takes care of her young, and when they're old enough, she takes and she flaps her wings and she kicks them out of the nest. And they go off the cliff, and they fall, and they flutter, and they try to, and she swoops down and grabs them, and takes them back up, and she dumps them again. They flutter, and she and that's what she does. She says, this eagle raises her youngs to be powerful birds by fluttering over them and kicking them out of the nest and protecting them and helping in their development and their growth to become powerful birds. So he's saying, no. You were this fledgling little group of people within the mighty nation. And I delivered you and I pulled you out. And I'm like an eagle and I protect you and I watch over your development. And I'm going to make you powerful and great like me. Amazing, isn't it? In fact, don't you get from this a little bit of Jesus' sentiments in Matthew where he goes up on the Mount of Olives and he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that I send to you, how often I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathers her chicks and you wouldn't. I am the eagle who will watch over you and help your development to where you become a powerful nation. Don't you see what he's saying? We have a relationship. I've already done incredible things for you. And I, the God who delivered you, want to make a covenant with you. Amazing, isn't it? Well, every covenant has stipulations. This is what the king wants from them. Verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. That's it. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant. That's all I want. Just obey me. Well, what are the rules of the covenant? I'll give you a hint. There are 10 of them. In fact, they come in chapter 20 when Moses goes back up in the mountain and says, yes, they want the covenant. God writes it out on tablets. This is really amazing. We've uncovered Old Testament covenants, and guess what they're written on? Tablets. See, if Moses were coming down from the Mount Sinai today, he'd have CD-ROMs. I mean, I'm serious. God is culturally relevant. He writes it on the thing they're used to, on the tablets. And he comes down with two tablets, and we used to always think that there was four commandments on one and six commandments on the other. That's not true. If you study it, it says it was written front and back. It's two complete copies of the law. Ten commandments and ten commandments. Why, you say, why would you have two complete copies? Because this is a contract. In a contract, you have what? You have two copies. You have a copy for God and a copy for man. Where are the copies kept? Very good. The Ark of the Covenant. In the little the gold box, the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. And why are the two copies kept there? Because it's the one place on the planet where God and man meet every year. Every year, God and the high priest meet. And between them are the rules of the covenant. The king and the little kingdom meet to decide, have you kept the rules or not? It's beautiful. And all God says is, I want you to keep my commandments. That's it. You simply love me enough to obey. Ten commandments. That's it. Well, what are the blessings? What does the little kingdom get? Oh, look at this. The little kingdom gets a lot. Verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenants, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Number one, you will be a special treasured people above all people on the earth. Deuteronomy 32, he says, you'll be the apple of my eye. God looks down at this little dysfunctional family and says, here's the deal. Just obey me, and you, above every person on the earth, will be the object of my affection. Can you imagine that? Imagine what it would be like to be that little fledgling nation in this wilderness, just been delivered, and God to say, yes, there's a sense in which I love all people, but I will have a special place in my heart for you if you accept this deal and obey me. Is this good news or bad news? Good news or bad news? Good news. You know, people talk, well, the old covenant, that's works. Are you kidding me? Sounds a lot like grace to me. I think it's wonderful. Pretty good stuff. Secondly, he says in verse 6, you shall be a kingdom of priests. Who are priests? Priests are people that stand before God on behalf of the people. In other words, I will take this little group of people and I will make a nation that is so wonderful that you will stand out with such brightness that the world is going to come to you and say, what makes you so special? And you will say, we are people of the great king, and you will be priests pointing men and women to me. By the way, that happened for a brief moment in under King Solomon. Remember, the Queen of Sheba comes and she says, the half has not been told. The plans of God for these people was absolutely mind-boggling. He wanted them to be the nation that brought the world to the foot of Jesus. And then number 3, he says that you will be a holy nation, which simply means a nation set apart, a unique nation. You will be special and unique in such wonderful ways. You will be mine. You will be glorious. Now, ladies and gentlemen, is this good news or bad news? Isn't this wonderful? I went to Haiti. Several of you have been to Haiti. We talk about Haiti being the poorest nation in this hemisphere. It's true. In fact, it's more true than I even imagined. I was on Interstate 1 in Haiti. And I have, you're laughing because you've been there. There are roads on my hunting club that are better than this road. I'm talking about roads through the pasture of my hunting club that are in better shape than Highway 1 in Haiti. Yeah, you're laughing too because you know. I mean, I'm talking just incredible. 15, 20 miles an hour max? Horrible roads. There's no infrastructure. There's crime in government. There's the government steals the resources. They've cut down all the trees. There are women collecting branches and burning them to make charcoal to sell by the side of the road. You have never seen such poverty. What would happen if the United States of America came to Haiti and said, we want you to be the 51st state. We're going to come in and build your roads. We're going to build houses, infrastructure, bring in factories. All you have to do is you elect representatives. All you have to do is just agree to be the 51st state and defend the Constitution. Any questions? Good news or bad news? That's incredible news. not nearly as good a news as what the offer God made, because God's a much better king than our government. Don't you understand? This is incredible. This is astounding. And the people respond in verses 7 and 8, yes, what God says we will do. They give assent to it. By the way, it's ratified in chapter 24. In chapter 20, Moses goes back up on the mountain. He gets the Ten Commandments and he gets what's called the Book of the Covenant, which are the commandments and some of the explanations of the commandments. He comes back down in verse 24 and they ratify it. Verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice, saying, "The words of the Lord, which the Lord has said, we will do." In other words, yes, we accept the covenant. And then in verse 5, they make offerings, burnt offerings and sacrifices. In verse 6, Moses takes the blood and he sprinkles it upon the altar. He reads in verse 7 the book of the covenant and he sprinkles the people and the book with blood. This is a blood-binding covenant. But here's the shocking thing, verse 9. Then Moses went up also, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, they ate, and they drank. What's amazing about that? What's amazing? In fact, what's shocking about that? That the leaders of the children of Israel are sitting in God's presence eating, and they don't die. Let me ask you a question. Why don't they die? Because they're such good people? No. What's the answer? They're God's chosen people and the blood has been sprinkled. Don't you understand? It's because of the blood. Don't you understand the symbolism? Once a year, from this time forth, once a year, the high priest comes into the Holy of Holies. He stands before the great king, and there on the mercy seat in this Ark of the Covenant, there is the Ten Commandments, the agreement that they made this day. Has God kept his part of the agreement? Yes. Has the representative of the people, have they kept their part? No. And so what does he do? He takes the blood of the innocent lamb and he sprinkles it over the mercy seat, over the law. In essence saying, we have sinned against you, but here's a substitute. Here's payment. And now the man can stand in God's presence and he can be free and not be killed. Don't you see the symbol? See, here's the beauty of salvation. The new covenant is simply the ratifying of the old covenant, but this time by the blood of Christ. It's the once and for all sacrifice that covers all of our sins so that we can all now be in God's presence and not be killed. That's what it is. Salvation is simply saying, I want in on the deal. I want to be the apple of your eye. And I will be the apple of the eye by a covenant that Christ has made with you, whereby I can now belong to you and be free of my sin and free of my shame. In fact, the analogy is so beautiful because in the New Testament, the Ten Commandments are not kept, according to the Scriptures, in a box anymore, in a temple. Yes, that's gone. What are the Ten Commandments kept now? 2 Corinthians 3:3, where? Not on tablets of stone, but on the fleshly tablets of the heart. We're to take the commandments and put them into our heart. Why? Why our heart? Because the Bible says we have become the temple of God. And so when we commune with God, we commune over the commandments. This is the agreement we've made. He has covered our sin. He has made us the apple of His eye. But we have agreed to obey Him. Why? That we might be the special people that bring the world to Him. That's what He's trying to say to us. But you have to understand a couple things. First of all, you have to understand that unless you are willing to recognize the grace of God and understand that you have been saved by the blood, then the law will be a threat to you. But as soon as you understand the forgiveness of Christ, the law becomes precious. See, turn if you will to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn there real quick. I want to show you something. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, we read these words written by Peter, a Jew. And he's not writing about Israel, he's writing about the church. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Let me ask you a question. What kind of language does Peter use? Do you think Peter knew about Exodus 19? He's using the same language. He said, don't you understand? God chose this nation called Israel and gave them a covenant. He wanted them to be His representative, and they failed. And God has cut off Israel, and He's engrafted in the church, and by the blood of Christ, a new covenant, He calls men and women now to be His special people. It's no longer a nation. It is people from every nation. It is church. It is His bride. It is His body. And you are invited into the covenant. You are to be that special people. You are that holy people. But it's all by grace. Don't you understand that? Ephesians 2:8, it's by grace. There's not one thing you can boast of. How can you boast in this? The offer was made to us by God through Christ. And we simply accept it by His blood and say, yes, I want in. And then secondly, our response to God is to obey Him, that He might, through obedience, make us into that holy priesthood, that wonderful nation we're to be. Don't you see? Look, the commandments will never be wonderful until the commander is wonderful. You will never love the commandments till you love the commander. And I want you to understand that behind the heart of God, these commandments are not here to control you and make your life miserable. This is the God who has chosen you and forgiven you. This is the God who gave the commandments, and He gave the forgiveness for breaking the commandments. Imagine that. I give you the commandments, and I give you my Son to pay for your sin. How can you ever doubt His goodness? How can we ever look at the commandments as a threat? These are the principles that God wants you to live your life by, so that you will be that precious, unique people for His glory. And you need to see the commandments as being God's call to blessing. Look, in closing, let me just ask this question. Which is a better world? Is it a better world where we have to have police officers with guns, and we have to have locks on our doors, and we have to have an army, and we have to continue to invent bigger and better weapons in order to keep us safe from evil men? Is that a good world, or is it a better world where people respect each other's lives and would not dare harm anybody? Which is a better world? What's a better world where you're constantly having to worry about gossip, and people talk behind your back, and people say things they shouldn't be saying, and people slander? Or a world where truth was respected and nobody would ever dare speak anything but the truth, because the truth is precious? Which is a better world? Where we lock our stuff up and build bolt locks and get alarm systems and monitoring systems because we're scared somebody might steal our stuff? Or a world where people respected each other's property and were generous with what they had? What's a better world? Where we worry about our daughters being raped and our children being molested by child molesters, or where people accept God's view of sexuality and in a covenant of marriage express sexuality as a way of demonstrating God's passion for His people? Which is a better world? Don't tell me the commandments are evil. If God's people obeyed the commandments, we would be the kind of people that the world would want to emulate. That's the point. We become a kingdom of priests by obeying the King. And by becoming, through His commandments, the kind of people that demonstrate Christ. Don't you understand? The commandments are the heart of Christ. The commandments are the kind of people that can bring honor to the King. The commandments are not our enemy. God is not our enemy. Our commandments are our friend, because God is a brother that sticks... And Jesus is a brother that sticks... A friend that sticks closer than a brother. Don't you understand that? I've told you this many times. The message of the gospel is we are more sinful than we could ever imagine, and we are more loved and cherished than we could ever hope for. And they both go together. Man, we are so wicked, aren't we? And yet we're so loved. And we live in that tension. And so that now I can accept the commandments, because I know that as I try to obey these commandments, I will fail. But even in my failure, I am loved, which gives me the courage to keep trying to obey, because if I fail, I'm still loved. Don't you see? We live in that tension. And it's only in that tension you can love the commandments, because if you are trying to earn favor with God, the commandments are your curse. They will be your undoing. We have to repent of gaining favor with God and live as people who have God's favor because of Christ. So if you don't know the Lord, these commandments will kill you. They'll condemn you. The Bible says so. If you're a Christian trying to prove your worthiness by your obedience, these will condemn you. But when you come to know the heart of the God who's chosen you, you are no longer condemned. And now you are free to obey. Because you want to be what He wants you to be, ultimately for His glory. Let's pray. It is my prayer that this series will do several things. Number one, it will bring people to Christ. Because the preaching of the law reveals our heart like nothing else. And I'm really praying that through this, some of you may realize your condition. How desperately you need Christ, because apart from Christ, you can't even begin to face the law, much less obey it. And then secondly, I hope it will change our attitude toward the law to cause us to be a people who embrace the law with all of our hearts, because it's our way of becoming like Christ. The law represents who He is. So if you have spiritual needs, if now in your own life you're struggling with guilt and shame and still trying to live up to a standard that you cannot live up to, and you have not come to rest in Christ, we would love to spend time with you to help you understand what it means to rest fully in Christ. And throughout this series, as you experience different emotions and as God begins to convict and work, please, please, don't keep it to yourself. Allow us the privilege to pray with you and to encourage you, to counsel you, that you might know Him more fully. Father, help us to see the law as an extension of Your heart to us. You will never, never be a ruler who doesn't love us. We can never point our fingers at You and say, You have given us rules that are meaningless and You don't love us. We can't. Because You have given us with these rules Your heart, Your very Son, to pay for our sin. You have not only given us the rules, You have forgiven us in advance for breaking them. That is so amazing. This is Your heart to us. These are Your instructions to Your children, that we might live in peace and harmony, that we might reflect You to a lost world. Oh God, do a work in our hearts to embrace these rules, to live them out, that we might be a peculiar treasure, an unusual, a holy people. That people might literally come to us and say, Who are You? Why do You live this way? And we will have the privilege of pointing them to You and seeing them come accept Your covenant as well. Father, do a special work in our hearts to be this kind of people for Your glory, because You deserve it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Would you stand?